Well, turn in your Bibles with me now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 11 and studying the letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. And it writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together, but more importantly, to gather around Holy Scripture. We don't come here to simply hear a person talk, but to hear from Christ himself through the instrument of his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the preacher is but a vessel. And we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth, we pray. Amen. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are statements made by Jesus. Statements that speak of painful persecution. Statements that foretell of impending death. And these statements have now moved from the realm of potentiality to the area of actuality for a gathering of Christian believers in the church here at Smyrna. Jesus begins by addressing the believers in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8 like this, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And although addressed to the heavenly angelic counterpart of the church at Smyrna, Jesus is speaking to its earthly members. But to begin to understand this church, we need to first see that its people were located in a place called Smyrna. Well, Smyrna was the home to some of the wealthiest citizens of Asia Minor. Prominence, sophistication, wealth, prestige were the features of this city. It was the upscale area of Asia Minor, the area where not everyone could afford its real estate. Sort of sounds like where we live. And as such, Smyrna was a city devoted to the arts and to literature, to the culture, to science, to medicine. It was home to the renowned Greek poet Homer. But Smyrna's reputation was largely due not only because of its economic wealth, but because of its geographical beauty. It had a breathtaking view of the Aegean Sea from its harbor. Throughout the city were groves of green trees lining its pathways. The ancient Greek writers sing the praises of Smyrna for its splendor, for being the fairest of them all. And when Alexander the Great rebuilt the city in 334 BC, he planned and developed the city with intention and with aesthetic purpose. Winding its way from one end of the city to the other was a marbled road called the Street of Gold. And the road began with a temple dedicated to their local goddess, Cypeline, and the road ended with a shrine in honor of Zeus. And around the halfway point of this long road stood the base of a mountain called Mount Pagus. And when the Street of Gold convened at its base, it encircled itself around the foot of the mountain. And from the viewpoint of the harbor, from the viewpoint of the water, the Street of Gold was made to look like a golden necklace wrapping itself around the neck of a goddess at the bottom of the mount. And on the top of the mountain stood a beautifully designed acropolis of many different sized buildings to appear as if the goddess was wearing a crown. And so it was fitting that Smyrna was called the Crown of Asia. It was a city built with tremendous beauty and purpose and creativity. And not only was Smyrna known as the Crown of Asia, but also the first of Asia. And that because Smyrna was undoubtedly the city most loyal to Rome. Long before Rome had established itself as an imperial power, Smyrna voluntarily pledged its allegiance to them. It was the Greek philosopher Cicero who acknowledged Smyrna to be Rome's most faithful and ancient ally. And the reasoning was this: because during the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage, there came an occasion in which the Roman soldiers were embattled in the fight. And due to the elements of hunger and cold, and the people of Smyrna, they responded by stripping off their clothes and handing them over to the soldiers to keep them warm. It was an act of sacrifice that Rome would never forget. And so when Rome came to ultimate power in 26 AD, Rome gave Smyrna the title Protos Asia, the first of Asia. And due to that close relationship with Rome, Smyrna became known as the city most devoted to emperor worship. Smyrna was a city fully committed to the worship of the Roman king. Now, in what way does that become significant to the church? It's because it means Smyrna will deal most severely with anyone who defects from the empire. Situated in one of the most beautiful cities in Asia, the church in Smyrna historically suffered one of the most violent attacks ever committed against Christians. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 with me. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Well, we'll come to see the significance of that description, but for now, we'll put that to the side. What's unique about the letters in the Revelation is that every letter begins with a description of Jesus himself. And then Jesus gives an assessment to the church and then concludes with a promise from Jesus. And so we'll come back to this description later, but let's see Jesus' assessment of the church. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. The one who is the first and the last who died and came to life says, I know your tribulation. What does he know? Speaking to the church, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Jesus says that he's familiar with the sufferings that the church is experiencing. And what we're quickly reminded of in this letter to Smyrna is that Jesus knows the tribulation of his people. Do you believe that, Christian? You see, the book of Revelation paints for us a picture of Jesus in majestic splendor and great power and awesome glory. But here's what we also find about Jesus, that he's not far removed from us, but rather Jesus is right here with us. He walks among the lampstands, chapter 2, verse 1, it says in Revelation. It's as if you can feel the warmth of his breath and the comfort of his voice as he says, I know your tribulation. Hebrews 4:15 says that we as Christians, we have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I hope that is assuring to you to know that Jesus knows. That whenever trials enter into your life, Jesus, He knows. Whenever a loved one is stricken with sickness, Jesus knows. Whenever your marriage is hurting, whenever your marriage is struggling, Jesus knows. Whenever you're having a bout with depression, Jesus knows. That when the demands of life become too hard, almost too hard to bear, Jesus knows. Which is why it makes it all the more pressing that in tribulation, Christian, you not run away from Jesus, but that you run all the more to Jesus, because He knows. Jesus knows your tribulation. And in trial and in difficulty, Christian, you need to go to Jesus Christ because He knows. He knows your hardship. He knows your pain. But this is what happens to a lot of Christians. They run away in the opposite direction. And they turn and they run from Jesus. But it still doesn't change the fact that He still knows. And I say all that to encourage you that if you're a Christian who tends to run away during trial, Jesus knows. He knows your tribulation. So come to Him. Come and cast your cares upon Him. Well, what did Jesus know of the tribulation in the church at Smyrna? Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are a synagogue of Satan. The hardship that these believers experienced was poverty. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for poverty, panes and patokos. And the word panes is used to refer to a poor person who is still able to provide for themselves, basic needs, things like that. But the word patokos, the word that's used here, is used to describe not just a poor person, but a person who has nothing, a person who is destitute. And that's the word that's used here. The Christians who lived in the affluent city of Smyrna were those who had nothing. They were utterly destitute. Well, we ask why? It was mainly because of persecution. Christians in the first century were often targets of what we might call a hate crime. They were at times assaulted by mobs, or their possessions were stolen from their homes. And that fear of being a target, again, over again, was very real. But notice Jesus, He gives this parenthetical statement, I know your poverty, and notice what He says next. He says, but you are rich. Well, what was Jesus claiming for these Christians? He's not saying that He was going to financially restore them. He doesn't say, you are rich because I'm going to give you all that you've lost, and I'm going to give you a little bit more. He doesn't fix their poverty. Rather, He reminds them of where their true treasure lies. Not in earthly possession, but in heavenly gain. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's what's important. What does it mean to be rich in Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Corinthian church this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Rich in salvation. Rich in what counts in eternity. That's what matters. Jesus doesn't supply this church in Smyrna with money, but rather with eyes to see and ears to hear, with a heavenly perspective. And I think that's what we need to hear. For us who live in a very affluent area, we need to hear this. The church in Smyrna was monetarily poor. but spiritually rich. This was a church in whose investments were placed in what really mattered. And what matters, rather, who matters is Jesus Christ. And the real question, though, tonight for us is this. What would Jesus Christ say in regards to the wealth of the congregation gathered tonight in this room? What would he say? I doubt he would say, I know your poverty. And that because from a material perspective, we are not impoverished. We are not destitute. We are nothing like the church in Smyrna in regards to any kind of earthly wealth. If Jesus Christ were to comment on our earthly worth, he would say, I know your riches. I know your affluence. I know where you live. But that's not the issue, is it? That's not the issue. The issue is, what would Jesus Christ say next? To the faithful church in Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Well, what about you? What would he say to you? What would he say to us? What would Jesus say to the investments that we've made in heaven? Would it be rich or would it be poor? It would be a tragedy if we were ever to be described as materially possessing everything, yet absolutely having nothing. That would be a tragedy. What does Paul say? Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:10. I live as having nothing, yet possessing everything. For the church in Smyrna, we ask, how did they become so poor in such a prominent city like Smyrna? And the answer is because of persecution. But more specifically, persecution from hateful Jews. Look with me in verse 9 again. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, it's not new information that the Jews in the first century, they detested the Christian community. One only needs to read through the book of Acts to find that the main source of Christian persecution came not from the hand of Rome, but actually came from the hand of the Jews. And this was the case for Christians in Smyrna. Because something that you need to know is this. Every resident of the Roman Empire, what they had to do was burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of King Caesar. After which he or she would be given a certificate indicating that worship to Caesar was fulfilled. And that after that, Rome allowed you to worship any other god of your choosing. And the empire, the Roman Empire, they didn't care as long as once a year you acknowledged the Roman Emperor, the Caesar, as Lord. As long as you did that, you can do whatever you want. And this devotion to Caesar was not, it wasn't really a problem to the Jews because they viewed such worship as, well, it's just political loyalty. You got to do what you got to do. And so hailing the Roman king as Lord, it did not affect their monotheistic religion. Well, obviously they're wrong. But it was a problem for Christians. It was a problem for Christians who confessed Jesus Christ as only Lord. We live in a day where there are many lords. And let me tell you, the temptation to give some sort of loyalty elsewhere and at the same time try to confess Christ as Lord is becoming harder and harder. These Christians in Smyrna, they couldn't do it. And Christian resistance to emperor worship, it wasn't good for the reputation of the Jews. The Romans, they figured in their own eyes that Christians were simply a sect or a division of the Jews. And they figured that Jews and Christians, they were really from the same religious denomination. They, in their minds, they both worshiped the same God. And so the Jews feared that Christian refusal to worship the emperor would in the end cause Rome to view them, the Jews, as defectors as well. You see how that's a problem for the Jews? And so the Jews did everything in their power before the eyes of Rome to show Rome, we're not the same as these Christians. We're totally different. We have nothing to do with them. Well, what's the most practical way for the Jews to show Rome that we are not a part of these Christians? It's to persecute them. It's to do everything against them. It was the most effective way to show Rome their loyalty by slandering them, by persecuting them. And in a city like Smyrna, known for its loyalty and allegiance to the Roman Empire, disloyalty carried with it devastating effects. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. They say they are Jews, but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. What an indictment. These were Jews who claimed to gather as the synagogue of God. When Jesus' words, they were the synagogue of Satan. Jesus, he condemned the Pharisees who claimed salvation based upon their heritage. They said, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said, Abraham's not your father. The devil is your father. Can you imagine if you were there during that time? That was a very shocking statement. There is nothing Christian in Judaism. We do not believe in the same God. There's nothing Christian in Mormonism or Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses. To reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the very image of the invisible God, as the Redeemer and Savior and Lord, is to embrace the devil. These are Jesus' words, not mine. To side yourself apart from Jesus Christ is to side with Satan. Notice there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. And notice as we come back to chapter 2, as Jesus continues to assess the church, what does he tell them? He says, don't be afraid. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I want you to notice something about what Jesus says here in verse 10. He says, don't fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, Jesus says this, the suffering, it's not over. Well, Jesus, shouldn't you make it stop? Jesus says, don't be afraid. There's more to come. What kind of suffering is yet to happen? Look at verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Jesus says, from your church, there's going to be a group of people who are going to be imprisoned. Now, in the majority of cases, Roman imprisonment was the prelude to execution. You just don't go to jail and come back out. Especially here in the California system, just going for like 10 days and you're out. You're like, ooh, I'm free. It's not like that. You go to jail and you die. Jail wasn't a place where you served a sentence and then you became a free man. No. Imprisonment was synonymous with death. Criminals were only prisoners until they were let out to die. And what these Christians were about to experience then was martyrdom. Martyrdom. Imagine that, Christian, to have Jesus write to your church a letter in the midst of persecution, and to hear him say, I know your tribulation. Ah, Jesus knows our suffering. He knows our trials. And then rather than hearing, I will take away the pain. Don't worry, it's going to get better. You only hear, it's going to get worse. And it's going to get so bad that you're going to die. Imagine reading a letter from Jesus Christ with those very words. Jesus' words fly right in the face of any kind of health, wealth, prosperity gospel. You see, Jesus is asking these Christians to die He is asking these Christians to pay the ultimate price. You will suffer more, he says. You will be thrown into prison, and then you will be painfully executed. You're going to die. Well, how are we sure of that? It's because, notice verse 10. Here's Jesus' comforting words. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful through the experience of death. Jesus' promise to the church in Smyrna is not deliverance from their suffering, but rather the guarantee of their martyrdom. Now, for some professing Christians, Jesus' words wreak havoc to their theology because Jesus, in their minds, does not intend for his people to suffer. But what you need to know is that a pain-free Christianity is no Christianity at all. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, the instrument of death, mind you, and follow me." This is the clear and clarion call that the Christian will experience suffering. And when you come to the church at Smyrna here in Revelation 2, our theology of suffering is better defined. It's refined here. Because there are times, beloved, and you know this, there are times when Jesus does not alleviate our suffering. But rather, there are times in which he makes it worse. Sometimes the cancer doesn't go away. Sometimes the cancer gets worse. And to the church in Smyrna, Jesus does not say, "I'll make it better." Rather, he says, "It's going to get worse." Christian, how would you respond to that? How would you respond to that? Would you throw in the towel and say, "Then I'm done"? Is this where you would yield to the pressure? Now think about it, Christian, in your own life, in what area in your life are you wanting in the pressure, in the trial, to turn away from Jesus? Where in your mind will life be easier if you were not a Christian? Maybe in the workplace, in your own workplace. If I wasn't a Christian, work would be so much easier. And instead of thinking about the job, you think about your own faith. Maybe I don't need to be a Christian anymore. If there was ever a church feeling the appeal of abandoning the Lord, it was the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 10. "For 10 days you will have tribulation." Now, why 10 days? What's the significance of 10 days? Some people think 10 days is 10 eras or periods of time that the church will be persecuted. Some say that 10 means completion, which it does in the book of Revelation. But I think here in this letter, there's no reason not to take Jesus' words here at face value, though the number 10 can mean a longer period of time. I think this church was to experience tribulation for 10 days. And for 10 days, the church at Smyrna was to experience severe, extreme, life-costing tribulation. The kind of tribulation that for some, they would not live to see the 11th day. Well, how were they to respond? Verse 10. Jesus says this, "Be faithful unto death." These believers were to remain faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what the consequence. They were to stay their trust in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that you and I need to know. Being faithful unto death wasn't the call for only the church in Smyrna, but it's the call for Christians like us. We too are to be faithful unto death. One might ask, well, how faithful? There's only one way: to be faithful unto death. We are to be faithful until death. We are to be faithful to our final breath. Which means then that we are to be faithful in the here and in the now. In the everyday moments, Jesus Christ is calling you and I to be faithful. And for those who remain faithful, he says this, he will give the crown of life. The crown described here is not a royal crown, the diadema, but the victor's crown, the Stephanos. This is the crown awarded to the one who has victory, the conqueror, the overcomer, the one who endures to the end. You see, for these Christians, there was something more precious than the crown of Smyrna, and it was the crown of life. And beloved, I hope that is precious to you, the crown of life, more than any crown that this world has to offer. There was something more valuable than what all the city of Smyrna in its wealth and prestige and affluence and influence could give them. It was Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death, says Jesus, and you will receive the crown of life. Now I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 10, these familiar words from Jesus. And he says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Why should the church in Smyrna not be afraid? We're about to die, Jesus. We're going to go through 10 days of extreme tribulation that the church has never seen, and we're going to die. People are going to get persecuted. Why should we not be afraid? Why should we not be afraid of severe persecution, extreme physical torment? Why should we not be afraid of martyrdom? And for us as Christians, why should we not be afraid of ridicule from our coworkers, our family members, our friends? What people say on social media? When Jesus first addresses the church, he provides for them this description of himself. Let's look back at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. And you know what Jesus says about himself? Who died and came to life. Why should they not be afraid? Jesus says it's because death is not the last word. There's someone who has gone before them in martyrdom. Jesus says, I died and I came back to life. He says to the church, just as I died, you also will die. And just as I live, you also will live. Why does Jesus tell them not to be afraid? It's because death for them is only the beginning of the story. Notice Jesus' final promise, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is Jesus talking about in regards to the second death? How will the one who conquers or overcomes not be hurt by the second death? It's because Jesus tells us that there are two deaths. To experience the first death in faithfulness to Jesus Christ means to escape the second death. What is the second death? In the language of the Revelation, it means life without end in the lake of fire. It is the place of everlasting torment. It is where the devil and his demons and every human being who has ever chosen sin as the ultimate thing valued over Jesus Christ will forever reside for all of eternity. Those loyal and faithful to Christ unto the first death will not be hurt by the second death, but rather receive the crown of life. Now, if you're not a Christian here, this is so important for you to hear. You need to know that there is a second death. And sin is what takes you there. And as human beings, we have a sin problem. And it's not that we are in the absence of sin, that's not the problem, but that we are in sin, that's the problem. But God, in His love and mercy, sent to us His Son, Jesus Christ, to receive the punishment for sin on behalf of sinners. He died the first death, nailing sin upon the cross so that those who repent of their sin and trust in Him would not be hurt by the second death. You see, Jesus Christ died that sinners might not suffer from the eternal consequences of their sin. And the forgiveness of sins is given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Don't delay. That you might not die the second death. And if you're a Christian, the question you ought to be asking yourself tonight is this: are you remaining faithful? Are you dying well for Jesus Christ? In other words, are you living for Him moment by moment, trusting in Him? Notice in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus is speaking to the church. But notice what He says next. The one who conquers, the individual who overcomes, the person who endures, will not be hurt by the second death. Which is to say, as Jesus speaks to the churches, the promise of life is given only to the person who overcomes. In other words, not all churchgoers overcome. The reward is given not to the churchgoer, but to the overcomer. There are a lot of people who go to church who will not overcome. Christian, you and I need to endure. We must remain faithful if we are to receive the crown. There is no reward for those who begin the race. The reward is only for those who finish. And the question is, will you finish faithfully? Are you faithfully running now? Will you overcome? It was no accident that these Christians were from the city called Smyrna, for their lives would closely resemble its name. Because you see, the true citizens of Smyrna were not the wealthy, affluent socialites, but rather the true citizens of Smyrna were these crushed and broken and beat down believers. Why? Because the name Smyrna comes from the Hebrew word, and you'll remember this. The name Smyrna comes from the Hebrew word myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh was a resinous substance produced by crushing a fragrant plant. And you see, only by bruising, only by crushing, only by hitting and beating did the flower give off its sweet smell. And it was only by severe tribulation that these Christians were shown for what they really were. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ." It was on February 23rd, 155 AD, that Polycarp, one of the elders of Smyrna, he was a disciple and he was a friend of the Apostle John, that he was led to the stake to be burned. The city was crowded. The crowds were prepared. His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who gave under pressure. And when they came to arrest him, the city police captain pleaded with him, with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord? Just say it. Just say Caesar is Lord and offer sacrifice and be saved." And he responded, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And when he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him one last chance. "Curse the name of Christ and give sacrifice to Caesar or die." And he responded, "86 years I have served Jesus Christ and he has done me no wrong. I cannot blaspheme my king who has saved me." And they bound him hand behind his back, set fire, the instrument of his death, and there what Jesus Christ had promised became true. Polycarp, the elder at Smyrna, became the church's 12th martyr. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a sobering word for us who like to meddle in trivial things and temporal things. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken us from having our eyes set on the things that are so earthly, and that we might fix them on the eternal. May we be those who are daily dying to ourselves, dying to this world, dying to sin, that we may live for Christ. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, for any unfaithfulness in our lives. And may we take this sobering word and may we look upwards to Christ. And may we live for him and not for this world. Help us to be living and to be dying well, all for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.